We continue on this morning with our sermon series titled Confessing Christ and the Council of Nicaea. And this year marks the 1700th anniversary of a church council that gathered in the town of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And their task, in the simplest of terms, was to address the question, who is Jesus? And with so many competing voices and opinions in our own time, that question remains just as relevant and just as urgent. Now, at that council in AD 325, the first version of the Nicene Creed was written. And the Nicene Creed is a faithful summary of the gospel, and it clarifies the person and nature of Christ. And it was later sharpened at a subsequent church council in AD 381. And this period of church history, the fourth century, marks a distinct spirit-led time when the gospel was defended ably and preserved and solidified in a way that still anchors believers in the church today. And creeds aren't foreign to the people of God. And from the earliest days, believers have confessed their faith in short, memorable summaries. Why? Well, to instruct new believers, for one, to fortify the church, to guard against heresies, to ensure that the threats to the gospel don't distort the gospel that has been handed down to us from the apostles. And creeds, however, don't replace the Bible. They stand under the Bible, always pointing us back to the authority of God's word. And their value is in helping us to confess with precision what Scripture teaches. In this case, especially about the Son of God and his saving work. Remember from last week, Pastor Jude reminded us of some of the key figures from the fourth century. We heard of a man named Arius who was responsible for denying the eternality of the Son of God. He claimed there was a time when the Son of God didn't exist, and that false teaching shook the church deeply, and it demanded a response, and the Nicene Creed became the church's response, confessing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God. And this morning, we'll continue with the next statements of the creed, where the focus shifts from the Son's eternal identity to his incarnation. And that word incarnation describes the astounding truth that we've been singing about this morning, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on our humanity and lived among us. And the passage that we'll consider is John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. So I invite you, if you have your Bible, open that now. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We're considering John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. With both this passage and the Nicene Creed before us, I trust the Holy Spirit this morning will sharpen our understanding of who Jesus is, so that we might bear witness to him with boldness, so that we might walk with him in faith and rest secure in his salvation. And to that end, the truth set before us is this, that the incarnation was carried out with God's divine intent, marked by divine humbling and accomplished divine salvation. Divine intent, divine humbling, and divine salvation. Let's begin by considering God's divine intent for the incarnation. When we think about the church councils that were gathered and forged the Nicene Creed, we need to remember that these weren't just theological lectures or mere academic debates. No, the central concern was to articulate a clear biblical confession of who God the Son truly is, so that the church could proclaim with confidence and clarity what he came to do. And the portion of the creed that we'll consider today begins with these words. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. This isn't abstract theory. This is a concrete statement, a concrete confession of God's divine intent and accomplishment through the incarnation of his Son. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. God wasn't scrambling to try to figure out some sort of response to this sinful, broken world. No, Scripture tells us that from eternity past, in his perfect wisdom, God ordained that his Son would take on flesh and dwell among us. And Paul reminds the Ephesian church of this, that believers are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is part of the beauty of the gospel, that before the world was formed, God purposed that our reconciliation to him would be accomplished through the incarnation of his Son. God's work for us and for our salvation has never advanced by chance. It has always unfolded and continues to unfold by his sovereign design. And in the Old Testament, we know that God's salvation is most often seen in concrete historical deliverance. Think of Israel's rescue at the Red Sea, or David being delivered from his enemies, or the people of Israel being restored to their land following the exile. Salvation meant God stepping in with power to save his people from danger, slavery, and death itself. And these acts of deliverance were real and decisive, but they were also shadows. They pointed beyond themselves to something greater. Israel's rescue from Egypt anticipated a deeper rescue from the bondage of sin. David's deliverance from Saul pointed to a greater king who'd triumph over the greatest of enemies. And the return from exile pointed to a fuller restoration, unhindered eternal fellowship with God himself. And it's in the New Testament that the shadow gives way to substance, and God's saving work is fully revealed in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus. We remember what the angel told Joseph before Jesus was born. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At its deepest level, God's salvation is deliverance from sin, its guilt, its enslaving power, and the just wrath that it deserves, and the internal separation from God that it brings. And so when we confess in the creed that the Son came for us and for our salvation, we're not reciting empty words. We're declaring the fullness of God's intent in sending his Son. That's our salvation from sin and our restoration to fellowship with him, the living God. And our passage this morning, the Gospel of John, places God's intentional saving work at a concrete moment in history. Look at verses 6-8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John is talking about a time in history where a man named John appeared. Part of God's intent in the incarnation was to send a forerunner to Christ, John the Baptist, who, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, would be a voice who cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And like the prophets before him, John called the people to repentance. Yet unlike the prophets of old, John could point directly at the Messiah standing before them and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as Jesus described John, he was like a lamp shining so that others could see the light. Now, I've always been drawn to stories that involve lawyers and courtroom drama and testimony and arguments aimed at discerning the truth. And I actually once had opportunity to serve as a witness in court. It was a very minor case, but I was absolutely thrilled when the investigating officer told me beforehand that I was the star witness. Made me feel pretty good. And I recall standing in the courtroom before the judge, and I was sworn in and reminded in that moment that my role was not to invent a story, but to tell the truth, to shine light on the matter based on what I had seen and heard. And in a far greater sense, it was God's divine intent as the righteous judge of the universe to call John the Baptist to the witness stand of history. And John didn't shine a light on himself. He bore witness to the true light of the world. And he was the first in a long line of witnesses, each one pointing beyond themselves to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. And so in part, when we confess that Christ came for us and for our salvation, we're also confessing that having been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, we are now called to take our place in that long line of witnesses since John the Baptist. And we do so with the same promise that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven. In Acts 8, remember, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Brothers and sisters, we stand in that same long line of witnesses, saved by grace through faith in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been empowered to bear witness to Jesus as light of the world, the one who secured our salvation through his incarnation, his death and resurrection. And I love how Pastor Kent Hughes captures what it means to be Christ's witnesses. He writes this. He says it requires logos, meaning the word of Christ. He says it requires ethos, meaning the reality of Christ alive in us. And he says it requires pathos, a passion for Christ that overflows. Logos, ethos, and pathos. Well, believers, we are those who have been given the word of Christ, the gospel. God's power to save, proclaiming that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, died for our sins, rose victorious, and now reigns in heaven until he will return again. And believers, we are those who have been given the new life of Christ. We are not spectators to salvation. We are participants by faith in Christ, being transformed through the Spirit's power. And so that means, believers, we must be those who continually cry out to God for a passion for Christ, a love for Jesus that would grow and deepen along with a longing to make him known as light of the world. A heart captivated by Christ will overflow as a witness for Christ. And so let's pray earnestly for this. And let's discipline ourselves to grow as his disciples. And let's joyfully take up our place in that long line of witnesses, declaring with confidence that for us and for our salvation, the Son of God was incarnate. For God has chosen his people to be the very means by which the salvation accomplished in Christ is made known to the world. God the Son's incarnation was carried out with divine intent. And as we turn to the next statement of the creed, we see that it was also marked by divine humbling. Now, the wording of the creed in AD 325 declared this: "For us and for our salvation, he came down and was incarnate and was made man. This is true and good. But at the council of 381 AD, the church expanded this confession, and they actually echoed the earlier apostles' creed, saying, "He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man." Why was this clarification necessary, that the incarnation was by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary? Well, it's because false teaching continued to creep into the church throughout the fourth century. A man named Apollinaris denied that Christ possessed a human, rational soul, leaving him less than fully human. And at the same time, the heresy of Docetism claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he never truly took on flesh, never truly suffered, never truly died. But consider this, if Jesus only appeared human, then he didn't truly suffer in our place as our representative. And that means the price for sin was never fully paid. Our salvation would be a mirage. And if Jesus was less than fully human, then he couldn't truly sympathize with our weakness. But we know Hebrews 2:17 says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was a man named Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a faithful father of the fourth century, who closed the debate with a definitive statement that is echoed through the ages. Gregory wrote this in a letter. He said, "That which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. That which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed." Gregory knew that since every part of our human nature has been affected by Adam's sin, sin that entered into the Garden of Eden, Christ, the second Adam, had to assume the whole of human nature, not just part of it, in order to redeem it. If Christ hadn't assumed our mind, our will, our emotions, then those very aspects of our nature would remain hopelessly enslaved to sin. Our complete salvation requires a complete incarnation. And here's the central truth of our faith, that the eternal Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, took on full humanity, body, mind, soul, will, through the Virgin Mary, without ceasing to be God. What a glorious mystery. He remained what he was, truly and perfectly God, and he assumed what he was not, truly and perfectly human. Why? For us and for our salvation. Now we might wonder, is there any point in us continuing to think about these church heresies from the fourth century? Can't we move on? Haven't they already been dealt with? Church history shows us, in fact, that heresies have a way of resurfacing. And oftentimes they resurface in new disguise. And that means that there's an application here for us. Christians, we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Matthew 22:37. So thinking clearly about who Christ is isn't optional. It's a matter of worship. We can't grow apathetic in using our minds to worship God because of the danger that exists in blindly accepting a distorted gospel. So let me build on one of Pastor Jude's ideas from last week. And that is that we must grow in our accurate biblical understanding of who the Son of God is, wherever we're at, whether we know a little or whether we know a lot, because it matters for the way we worship God. And what a joy that belongs to believers as we consider, as we live in awe of the staggering truth of the incarnation of Christ. This is not something that we reserve only to the month of December at Christmas time, where we sing the beautiful hymns of the season. No, the incarnation of Christ is meant to shape the worship of the church continually. It steadies us in our darkest moments, in our pain, in our suffering, in our anxiety. As day after day, age after age, moment after moment, we marvel at the depth of God's love for us, that Christ would leave the glory of heaven and take on humanity. And as we do, as we were singing this morning, We remind ourselves to come behold the wondrous mystery. We beckon one another to come and think about this glorious truth. Worship God. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, we sang this morning. And yes, there is mystery in the incarnation. And in this life, it's not something that we will fully comprehend, but it is a biblical truth that we must cling to by faith. And Scripture gives us light to live by. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. John writes, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And John's words here draw attention to the divine humility of the incarnation. The Son of God left the splendor of his heavenly glory, and he stepped down into the world. Stepped down into the world that he himself had spoken into being. And yet the world he created rejected him, didn't recognize its own creator. Even God's chosen people, those who had been given the law, those entrusted with the covenants and the promises and the temple worship and the prophets that pointed to the Messiah, failed to receive him. But John makes it clear that this wasn't mere ignorance or an accident. No, this was willful blindness. John would later record Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus in John 3. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The rejection of Christ wasn't a misunderstanding. It was sin in its clearest form. So here's the staggering reality. Sinful rejection frames the cost of incarnation. The eternal Son didn't come into a world eager to throw him a parade. He came knowingly into a world ready to spit on him, to mock him, to crucify him. And he did so willingly for us and for our salvation. And believers, this inspires our worship and it inspires our awe. But it also gives instruction to our walk by faith with Christ. And Paul makes this point to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, a beautiful passage. I'm sure many of you have this memorized. Beautiful passage where Paul uses the incarnation of Christ to instruct the believers. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's how he starts. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What's pictured here is the humility of Christ demonstrated in the incarnation. And that sets the pattern for our lives. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As you love one another, as you seek to forgive one another, as you seek to raise children who will prioritize the glory of God and know who Jesus is, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, husbands, as you love your wives, wives, as you love your husbands. Have this mind among yourselves as you serve one another and cherish the fellowship of the church and engage in the mission of the church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do we do this? We have to actively put pride to death in us, pride that continues to rise up, pride that would keep us from seeing ourselves rightly before God. Humility acknowledges that God is the creator and we are the created. And so when we face even God's most difficult providences in our lives, like Job, we lay a hand over our mouths and we confess, "Behold, I am of small account." Pride that would tempt us to trust in our intellect, in our wealth, in our abilities. But humility would remember, as James writes, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We live, therefore, in complete dependence upon God's mercy and grace moment after moment. Consider this, believers, the example that Christ sets for us in the incarnation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And unbelievers, those of you who aren't following Christ, what's confessed in the Nicene Creed reveals God's gracious move towards you. In Jesus, God took on our frail humanity in order to stand in your place, to die your death, to secure your salvation. We can't atone for our sins before a holy God. Only a perfect sacrifice can satisfy the perfect justice of God. And so God accomplished this for us by sending his Son for our redemption. He stepped into our condition to bear the curse that we earned. He took upon himself the judgment our rebellion deserved. At the cross, he stood where we should have stood. He suffered what we should have suffered. He bore our judgment so that we might receive his righteousness. He was forsaken that we might be welcomed, and he died so that we might live. And so, unbelievers, the challenge to you is to hear the gospel of John and don't be counted among those who refuse to know or receive Christ. Come to him in repentance and faith. Come in your brokenness. Come in your failed righteousness. Come in your guilt. Come in your need. Come and receive his mercy. Come and receive his forgiveness. Come and receive his new life. Come to Jesus, the one who remained what he was and took up what he was not for us and for our salvation. The incarnation was not an empty display. It proceeded from divine intent. It was marked by divine humility. And finally, it produced divine salvation. An unshakable salvation, that's the believer's hope and security in this world. Listen to how the Nicene Creed captures this. This is the statement of the Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. See how the creed echoes what scripture tells us is true. It echoes what Paul called the gospel's truths of first importance, that Christ died for his sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. It resounds with the apostolic testimony that Jesus was carried up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And it directs our gaze to the everlasting reign of Christ, of his kingdom, there will be no end. The Nicene Creed calls us to testify to the certain outcome of God's saving work. The certain outcome of God's saving work. And John likewise bears witness to this sure outcome of God's salvation. Let's consider verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13 say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The result of God's saving work in Christ is that those who receive and believe are granted new birth. New birth and the right to be called children of God. God's saving work brings about a definitive, sure, certain change. No one can self-declare adoption into God's family. This is a privilege bestowed only by Christ. Consider in the United Kingdom when citizens perhaps are called to the ceremony of knighthood. And there they would kneel before the monarch. And when they rise and are named sir or dame, the title conferred by royal decree changes everything about that person's identity. Their status is forever altered by the word of the monarch. How much greater then is the reality when the risen Christ, reigning Son of God, declares us to be children of God by faith in him. It's his sovereign authority on display, and he confers a status that isn't self-declared, not humanly achieved, not socially earned. It is divinely granted and divinely secured. And why does this matter? Because the sovereign will of God in salvation is the bedrock for our comfort and the ground of our assurance and the fountain of our hope in this life. If you belong to Christ, if God has saved you, you can say with confidence, I'm a child of God. Not because of me, but because of him. Consider verse 13. It's not of heritage. It's not of human desire. It's not of the decision of man, but by God. Salvation is wholly of God. And because it is of God, it is held fast by his divine authority and his perfect will. And now this truth doesn't cancel out our responsibility. Instead, it fuels it. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, that believers are to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Assurance doesn't make us passive. Perseverance isn't optional, but we persevere by faith, knowing that the assurance of our salvation is rooted not in our frailty, but in God's sovereign love to perfectly finish the work that he began. And that doesn't mean that our lives are always free from doubt. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're walking through a season of doubt. Doubt that is pressing upon you, perhaps leading you to despair. Maybe you're asking yourself, have my sins really been forgiven? Does God truly accept me? You might feel like that desperate man in Mark 9 who's calling out, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. If that's you, take courage this morning. Scripture and the creed that echoes it calls you to anchor your assurance, not in the shifting sands of your feeling, but in the finished work of Christ. What he has done to save you, what he keeps doing to save and keep you, and what he will do to bring you home safely, all according to the sovereign will of God. Brothers and sisters, preach this truth to yourself in your doubts. And as you do, rest in the divine salvation that God has provided and sovereignly accomplished through the incarnation of his Son. And that salvation that grants you the everlasting right to be called children of God. Brothers and sisters, it was for us and for our salvation that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And his divine intent calls us to witness with boldness. His divine humility calls us to worship and walk by faith. And his divine salvation calls us to rest in the assurance of God's salvation. And so in all things, look to Jesus, who was incarnate for us and for our salvation. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, I praise you for the statement of the creed that echoes the truth of Scripture. For us and for our salvation, you gave your only Son to become truly human while remaining truly and perfectly God. And this was your divine intent before the foundations of the world in order to save your people from their sin. And as a result, Father, I pray that believers here this morning would be able to rise in a moment and sing joyfully, Father, of the good work that you've accomplished in us. And Father, as we walk through those doors this morning, we would be able to live walking in faith, willingly taking our place in the long line of witnesses to proclaim the saving work that you've accomplished in our lives that glorifies your Son, Jesus. Father, I praise you for your Son who left the glory of heaven to humbly come step into the creation that he spoke into existence, suffering rejection and crucifixion for our sake. Father, I pray that as we consider this tremendous act of humility, as we sang this morning, the divine condescension of the Son. I pray that you would help your people to put pride to death in their lives, to have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, to walk in faith, in humility, bringing worship to you, Jesus, trusting you in all things. Father, I thank you for your sovereign salvation that enables us to be called your children. I pray that if there are those here who are not yet saved, Father, that you would convict their heart of sin, open their eyes to see the glory of your Son and their need for salvation, draw them to yourself. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who may have anxious hearts crowded with doubt, I pray that you would bring assurance in that place, that you will complete your good work of salvation in them. Lord, I pray these things and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.